Well, it's a great joy to be back with the people of God here this evening hour, and I appreciated fellowship with you and am blessed by you. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you would like to Matthew chapter 12, the verse 38, the 12th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew, the verse 38, where we have the commentary of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the meaning of the book of Jonah. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." The famous Protestant reformer in Germany that the Lord used to help set in motion the great 16th century revival that we know of as the Reformation, Martin Luther, used to say that if you wanted to find the gospel in a nutshell, you would go to John 3:16, which most of us learned in early childhood, that there you would find the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I believe in that kind of a way that if we wanted to find the most significant thing that ever happened in the experience of Christ to show us what the gospel means, we would look to the experience of the prophet Jonah. In Jonah and what happened to him, what God did through him, I believe we find the greatest good news, the most wonderful message, the hope beyond hope for a lost, a needy world, and the most desperate individual. If one feels it's past all hope to change a situation and that everything is on the way down, Jesus says, "Look to the prophet Jonah and to one who is greater than he." I want to just briefly tonight say to you that as Christ compares himself to Jonah, I want us to look a little bit at the person of Jonah and the person of Christ, and then secondly at the sign of Jonah and the sign of Christ, and then thirdly at the fruit of Jonah and the fruit of Christ. The person of Jonah and the person of Christ do not seem very comparable, do they? We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God in the flesh, and surely there's never been such love. 1 John 4 says, "God is love." The devil is all these centuries and generations and millennia been trying to misrepresent. God is a God of harshness and a God of darkness and a God of ironclad fate and a God without a face and a God ultimately who is like the devil himself, hateful. What a besmirching of the holy, loving heart of God. Jesus comes out to us, and in the face and in the life of Jesus, we see the very heart of our Heavenly Father, the sovereign one on His throne, that God is love. He is a man of love, holy love, yes, but unspeakable, tender compassion, forgiveness, mercy. That's Jesus. But you certainly wouldn't find, as far as I know, a great deal of that kind of love in the prophet Jonah, unless I've misread the book. And you heard most of the book read tonight, and well read by our brother. Indeed, Jonah, if I'm any judge of the situation, instead of overflowing in love, was lacking in it. He was afraid that if he went to Nineveh, who had, those people were terrible people, there's no doubt about it. And they had been enemies of Israel and had mistreated everybody that stood in their way. So they were a difficult, arrogant, vicious kind of military people. And one can appreciate the fact Jonah did not have a high view of them and did not want to do them any good. And God said, go and preach to them. And Jonah was obviously afraid that if he went and preached, there was just an outside chance that the people might repent and God might save them. So he said, I'm not going. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Before he makes a triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday, with his wisdom that could foresee the future, we see him weeping over the unrepentant city of Jerusalem, knowing that they would turn their back on him, and knowing that as a result of their rejecting Messiah and becoming divided among themselves, the judgment would fall on them in the year 70 AD, and Jerusalem would be stripped down to the foundations. And Jesus wept. God never afflicts willingly the sons of men, even when they deserve it. If we rejoice over evil coming to a bad person, we're not reflecting actually the heart of God, because God is love. Doesn't mean God won't judge, but oh, the roadblocks he puts up and the opportunities after opportunity after opportunity he gives us. But Jonah basically was thinking the judgment of God is coming on this great city, apparently 600,000 people, maybe the greatest city in the earth at that day, and I shall be glad to see it or to hear of it. So Jesus didn't compare himself to Jonah, because Jonah was a very loving person. Then again, Jesus didn't compare himself to Jonah, so far as I know, because Jonah had a very full or wonderful prophetic message. One would think of Isaiah's prophecy as a noble and rich and full, amazing revelation from God. What a prophecy. Or the weeping prophet Jeremiah, or this holy person with his visions and his prayers, Daniel. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, even Samuel. One, in some sense, could see Christ comparing himself to one of them. And yet, so far as I know, of all the prophets in the Bible, the Son of God in the flesh never compares himself but to one prophet. And the one to whom he compared himself seems to be the most cantankerous of the lot, the most difficult of the lot. And that was Jonah. Well, you've basically heard most of Jonah read tonight, except for the brief fourth chapter, which I'll tell you a little bit about later. But the fourth chapter in no sense changes the character portrayal of what Jonah was like. Essentially, I would have to say, why would Christ choose Jonah of all the figures in the Old Testament? Think of the ones in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of the heroes of the faith and the noble persons whom Christ could have chosen and said, if you want to know what the gospel is like, look at this one, look at Joseph, or look at Moses, or whoever, look at this one, look at the other one. And he doesn't. He only chooses Jonah. When the Pharisees and scribes say, what does your ministry really mean, and who are you, and what is it all about? Jesus chooses Jonah not because Jonah was that much like him. And Jesus chooses Jonah not because Jonah's preaching was that much like the messages that the Lord gave as far as their extent and depth and beauty. Jesus compares himself to Jonah because God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, this majestic, mighty God did something to this prophet Jonah, and through this prophet Jonah that was so great and so wonderful and so evangelical that it becomes the symbol of the gospel of Christ itself. The very thing God uses to come into this world with its sorrow, darkness, and night, and bring it into God's freedom, gladness, and light. What God does through Jonah is the symbol, it is the picture. It is the enablement to faith of what God can do to any one of us and change everything from sin, from loss, to salvation, to eternal gain. I want to say a word about the sign of Jonah and the sign of Jesus. That was what occasions this discussion in the Gospel of Matthew. The controversy is increasing with the Pharisees, with the religious authorities, the religious establishment of that time, and they are getting very uneasy and very unhappy that the teaching and the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ is increasing his influence, and many, many are following him, and they wish to do something to discredit his ministry, to cause him to lose influence, because his light is showing up their darkness. The gospel couldn't be right and Pharisaism be right at the same time. Whatever else the Pharisees were, they were not relativists. Like so many people today will say, well, if it works for you, it's fine. If it works for me, it's fine. And we'll all get to God in different ways. That will be fine, won't it? But that's not right. That's not right. Something can't be true and not true at the same time. Something can't be right and wrong at the same time. You can't get to heaven one way and to hell the same way. There's right, there's wrong. There's yes, there's no. There's purity, there's corruption. There's God, there's Satan. There's heaven, there's hell. There's a way to choose. And whatever other weaknesses the Pharisees had, and they were many, we all have weaknesses, at least they knew that the way they were teaching of salvation, legal, external works, righteousness done by mankind, that that couldn't be right at the same time as Jesus offering the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. And so as his light is shining brighter and brighter, basically what the Pharisees first want to do is get him to say something that would be out of line with the scriptures. And then finally, when they're not able to accomplish that, because he is the very wisdom of God and everything he says actually shows more and more the beauty of God's way of salvation in the scriptures, then they finally say, "Let's put the light out." Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and finally they say, "We'll blow it out." But they hadn't quite got to that point of blowing the light out, yet they wished to trip him up, and so, or discredit him and get the people to not listen and not raise questions about their own false presentation of religion. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Well then, give us a sign. Do a wonder to prove that you have come from God." And Jesus immediately answers and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh for a sign." Basically what he means is, you've had signs aplenty. By this stage, the Lord Jesus Christ had performed many miracles, public miracles. These were signs. Christ is basically saying, if you're evil and adulterous for seeking something else, what he's saying is the problem is not that you don't have evidence of who I am and of who God is. The problem is your heart. By adulterous, he means you're lusting after idols, like idols of self, world, flesh, self, and devil. And so you're not prepared to receive the evidence of who I am and who God is and the difference it could make. Now, I don't want to take time to say much about this, but I've been talking to various of the brethren since I came here, and we discuss it at home, how much of the former Western Christian countries, Wales, England, Scotland, Ireland, United States of America, Canada, the others, how very secularized our countries have become since World War II, to some degree since the First World War, but very much since World War II, and even more so since the 1960s. I'm old enough to remember. Before that, before the 60s, and the almost incredible change in our national lives, away from God, away from church, away from the scriptures, away from some standard of sexual morality and considerable amount of self-control and courtesy. Now, when I was a young man, we never locked the door of the house. We always left the key in the ignition switch of the car. It was too much trouble to put keys in your pocket. You might forget them, so just left it in the car. Women could walk the streets at night to go visit an aunt or a daughter or something. Never any trouble like that. Well, it's a different world. Basically, what has happened in the Western countries is that we have, to a large degree, I don't mean the ones of us in the assembly tonight, because I imagine 99%, maybe all, are believers in Jesus. But our people as a whole have turned their back on God's testimony to his Son as being the only sufficient Savior and Lord of our life and Lord of the nations, very Lord Jesus. And we've rejected that. Why? Just because we're in the same position as a culture as the Pharisees, it's not that there's any lack of evidence to God's existence, to the truth of the Scriptures. I just finished a little book. I can't say that it'll do any good. It remains to be seen. On the creation, on the first two chapters of Genesis. And I just would say in the months I worked on that, the thrill it was to see the powerful scientific evidence, evidence after evidence after evidence for the reality of creation and for the functional impossibility of organic evolution. There's never been more evidence than has come up even in the last 10 years. And it's not my subject tonight, I will not discuss that, but the powerful evidence for creation that only an intelligent designer could have put all this here. The best scientific evidence tells you that. And the Dead Sea Scrolls and the discoveries at Tel Mardik confirming Old Testament passages and personages and the confirmation in the 20th century of Christianity, it's never been so powerful, and yet never has there been a greater turning away from God in since the Reformation in 450 years. And at the same time, the evidence is coming in, and our people are turning away. Oh, how can this be? Jesus has it right, of course. It's an evil and adulterous generation says, well, give us something else. Give us another sign. That's why I think some kind of certain ministries is always trying to produce another sign. And get a following. Because people don't want to change and render up their heart. Recognize that their heart is not right. And have a new center of their life, a new Lord, a new leader, a full Savior, and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I am a sinner. I have followed false gods, and I beg you to receive me and forgive me and cleanse me and be my master, be my God. And so we say, no, but I need some more evidence, you see. Jesus says, your problem is not lack of evidence, it is a moral problem. It's a terminal moral problem. Somebody might say to a medical doctor that's told them they have a particular form of cancer, they might say, is it terminal as far as you can tell? And of this moral problem that we have outside Jesus Christ, if you say, is it terminal, with great sorrow, one must say, absolutely yes. But there's a remedy. There may or may not be a remedy for one's particular type of cancer. Hopefully there would be. But for the terminal moral problem, there's a glorious remedy available because of this sign that Jesus says to look to. He says, I'm not going to do anything else. You've had enough done. You claim to be the people of the book, the Pharisees. I want you to think of Jonah. And if you think of Jonah, you'll know everything I'm here about. You'll know why I'm here. You know what God has done in sending me here. And you'll know the place that you yourself could find forgiveness and life and hope. And an open door to heaven. Look at Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just a word or two on that. First, a word concerning the reality of the sign. Could a great fish, a whale, or some kind of huge shark or something like that swallow a man, and could he stay alive in some kind of air bubble or something inside a huge